recall what it was like to be blind to the truth and not understanding what we do today. Does it ever seem kind of like, well, I always understood it somehow or other, but depending on their background, for those of you that are young and grown up in the church, this is what you've heard most of or all of your life. And even after a while, you get older teens and young adults, the whole idea, we hope, is that this is not just a matter of being mom's and dad's religion, but it is something that I believe. And of course, our children are sanctified or set aside. But what's it like to be blinded? How blind can one be? How much can we not understand? And I think most of us sometimes are surprised that people don't understand what we do, simply because a lot of what we understand is very clearly stated in God's Word. It's not arguable as far as what the Bible says, but it's a matter of whether or not someone wants to hear it. And I had a conversation years past with some individuals who were talking about what they thought the Bible said. And usually I refrained from participating in that kind of conversation. It was just a general group. On one occasion, one of them turned to me and said, "Well, John, what do you think?" I said, "Well, you don't want to know what I think." "Oh, yes, we do. What do you think?" I said, "Well, what I think is what the Bible says. It's what I think is right. What the Bible says." "Well, what does the Bible say?" "Well, it says thus and such." And I happened to know where that was in the Bible, so I was careful. good memory on this point. And I said, "Oh, no, the Bible doesn't say that." I said, "Yes, it does." No, that, "Yes, it does." "Well, how do you know?" I said, "Well, do you have a Bible in the house?" And they got a Bible, and I turned to it, and I read it. And it was like, shock. "I didn't know the Bible said that. What are you, some sort of a minister?" "Well, as a matter of fact, I am." But it's, that caught them by surprise. At least they didn't think too surprised, like, really? would be that my conduct before that didn't counter that claim. Anyway, it was just interesting to know. Well, then the pursuant to that conversation was, "Well, it doesn't matter. What I think is this." And I made the comment. I said, "Well, you're welcome to think. You ask me what the Bible said. That's what the Bible says. But you're free to think about whatever your opinion may be." So how blind can someone be? How blind were we? This afternoon, I'd like to review how we've been called. We've been called and given understanding of what God is doing. So again, how blind can the unconverted mind be? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to go through several scriptures to point this out, how blind someone can be. In Matthew chapter 16, and here this was one scripture to just set the location. But in verse 13 of Matthew 16, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" So, of course, we know the answers to that. Various ones were given. But then in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So at that point, they didn't understand that much. And then it tells you in verse 20 Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Then in verse 21, and from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So Peter had just expressed that he believed that he was the Son of God. And then Christ told him what was going to happen. And he goes, no, that won't happen. So you understand, of course, Christ rebuked him in that regard. So to let him know that he was wrong. And then in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, then after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transformed before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So just again, 6 days later, different occurrence, this particular thing happens. Then in verse 22, it says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So whatever the context was at the time, the words themselves made them unhappy to hear what was going to happen. And find that over in chapter 20 of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 17, and this particular copy of the New King James has the heading here, has a heading, topical heading, before verse 17. It says, Jesus a third time predicts his death and resurrection. Verse 17, and now Jesus going up to Jerusalem. So there, now this is the last trip going up to Jerusalem prior to the crucifixion. But going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. So in this particular case, the record shows that this is the third time that that happened. Then let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, we'll pick it up in verse 31. And here in Luke's account, we have a similar heading, at least in my Bible, that he says this is the third time that Christ is going to comment. So, parallel account. Verse 31, and then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. Those were not the Jews directly, because it was the Gentiles that killed him, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them that they did not know the things which were spoken. So they weren't able to put all the scriptures that Christ was referring to about the things that were going to happen to the Son of Man. Didn't just settle in their minds. So they understood none of it. So after being told directly three times, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, and they didn't understand. So how unconverted, or how blind can an unconverted person be? Because they weren't converted yet. And this, they didn't want to hear this. This is whether this was a willful denial of what Christ had said, because they had acknowledged him to be of God. So they didn't get it, in spite of the fact that God, or that Jesus Christ, explained this to them. Let's turn over then to Acts chapter 1. And even as we take into account that the crucifixion is now past, it says the former account in verse 1, O Theophilus, former account I made, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given them commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem until you wait for the promise. Verse 5, it says, because you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And after these 40 days, and after the crucifixion had come to pass, and they now saw him, somehow in their minds, what's going to happen? Verse 6, now therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So they were still expecting Christ to set up the kingdom of Israel, and that would think, in essence, a physical kingdom, and get rid of the Romans. And they wanted to know, well, after all, you've been resurrected, so is that what's going to happen? Now that, are we going to see a physical kingdom set up? But this is also, and I won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 16, in the last few verses, Christ tells them that you're now going to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And yet in their minds, they're asking the question, are you going to set up the kingdom? And of course, this was 10 days before Pentecost. So again, they're still unconverted. So in spite of being taught and instructed directly by Christ, they didn't fully get what was going to happen and what their mission really was. Let's turn then over in back to Acts, if you're still there. Acts chapter 1, because what changed for them? What changed? What would enable them to understand what he was saying? Acts chapter 1, again, verse 7, he answers to them. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So sort of an oblique answer to their question, was he going to set up the kingdom? Well, no. This is not to know what's going to happen, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So that's what happened. That's what changed. We know that in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, which we rehearsed at Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come in verse 1 of chapter 2, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven and a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then they appeared on them, divided tongues in verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that's what changed. To have this understanding and being given understanding of what God was doing and would do with them, then you'd have to hearken back to the final instructions that Christ had given them, that you will now go and preach the gospel. You will now go and do the work that we've given to do. Over in chapter 2, verse 22, dramatic change. Verse 22, Peter is preaching. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But God, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says this, he goes on to explain this, what David had said. We'll pick it up in verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, if we just follow the detail here that Peter preached, some of this was, I guess, new knowledge in a sense, or a new way of looking at it, because he says, you've done all these things. And they ask the question, what can we do about it? And he says, repent. Now, they'd heard that from John the Baptist just a couple of years before. And repent and now be baptized in the name of of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they had just received the Holy Spirit just as a miracle. But the idea of being baptized and given God's Holy Spirit thereon, laying on of hands, that's the first time that really occurs right here. So a lot of information, if you will, a lot of inspiration was given to Peter to preach this kind of message. So in a, well, blink of an eye, when the Holy Spirit came into them, that all these things, the tongues appeared, they start speaking in tongues, flames appeared, and they began speaking in tongues, and then he gave this kind of sermon, the kind of power that they were given in order to do the work of God. This is what God had done through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the commission that had been given to them, I would say suddenly, put that way, made sense. Go and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, of all people. And again, a sideways answer, no, I'm not setting up the kingdom. You're going to go out into the world and preach the gospel. And just wanted to go through that in detail because at that point, that conversion, that gift of God's Holy Spirit, profoundly changed their minds from being able to know some of the things that Christ said. Now they understood the things that Christ said. Christ had told them, look, when you receive power from on high, you will remember what I taught you. You'll remember what I said. That's why we have these red letter Bibles, because they're quoting Jesus Christ, that they remembered what was said. So I just want to lead that a long way of leading into the fact of asking ourselves, what has God's servants always done? Once they've been called, once they've been chosen, what have they always done? And then what does that mean to us? In Genesis chapter 6, now just refer to this. In Genesis chapter 6, Noah, it says Noah found favor in God's sight. And that he, obviously a corrupt world, it was going to be destroyed. And later on, God tells him that I'm going to destroy all life, and we're going to save the lives of the animals, and there's going to be a way that's going to be done. So he found favor with God. So over the next number of years, decades, he's building this boat, and I've referred to this recently, and It doesn't say that he built this boat next to a body of water. It was huge, but regardless, it's a huge deal. And of course, he knows that this is going to be a flood. And we commented that very likely was the object of a lot of ridicule. It could be Noah's folly concept. Why are you doing this? Well, there's going to be a flood. And maybe they had never seen anything like that and didn't believe it. But one just has to wonder, right at the end where God says, the animals are going to come in. And all of a sudden, these pairs of animals, just from all over, began to walk up to the ark. That would make me wonder, what's going on here? Maybe Noah knows something we don't know. Maybe there's a reason for this being built. We find over in 2 Peter, because there's a little more to that story that we don't know all the details. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Quick statement here, breaking in the middle of a thought. Verse 5. And God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He was a preacher of righteousness. He found favor with God, and God selected him because he was a righteous individual, but he was a preacher of righteousness. So ever how many decades were ongoing from the time that God warned him what was going to happen, people were asking, what's going to happen? Why are you doing this? And no doubt Noah then, being a preacher of righteousness, was warning them of what was going to happen. And yet, the world at that time rejected that. But Noah, after being selected by God to be an instrument to save mankind and to save animal kind, that was land-based animal kind, that he went out and did a job. He was called to preach a warning. So that's what he did. What about, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, and this is a well-known story, obviously because it's there and we've read it before, but it's still an amazing account, in my opinion, to read what happened here. Isaiah chapter 1, or chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 1, just a time setting. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Eternal sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it's given some more description of his vision. And then in verse 5, after seeing this, he said, woe is me, I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Eternal of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. So he's no longer a man with unclean lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And then after being selected, called as we would use the term today, and I heard a voice of the Eternal saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So he's called, set apart, selected, miraculously forgiven, and then symbolically in this as he sees this. And he said, here am I, send me. And then the Eternal said, go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And so this is a kind of a clear explanation that we know that they didn't understand. But in the midst of this, we're also given a prophecy. And I said, "Eternal, how long?" And he answered, and of course there was very likely a typical fulfillment, and one later as well, because it points out here, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Eternal has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the land, in the midst of the land. And yet, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, and whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed will be its stump." So, it's typical fulfillment of what was going to happen to ancient Israel at that time. But also points out there that very likely what we see is what's going to happen to Israel in this age. We think maybe only a tenth of Israel is going to survive the tribulation, the day of the Lord. So he said, "Here am I, send me." And God sent him to preach a warning. What did his servant do with that truth? Of course, he went out and preached what he is given to understand. Similar example, again a major example in this case, over in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." So Jeremiah was the lineage of the priesthood. "To whom the word of the Eternal came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So the last kingly cycle here is what Jeremiah was called to deliver a warning message to them. Started with Josiah all the way down to Zedekiah. Several years of his ministry that he was called to deliver. Then in verse 4, he says, "Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." One of the few men in the Bible that God says he called from even before he was born, selected. The way it talks about Jacob and Esau, God had chosen Jacob to be the chosen descendant of Abraham and Isaac in order to pass his covenant along with that. And there were some others. We'll come to one in a few minutes in that regard. But he said, "Before you were born, I knew you, and I sanctified you. I set you apart, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Called, selected, chosen very particularly prior to his birth for the job of going out and being a prophet to the nations. Not just Judah, not just Israel, but to the nations, understanding what he had planned. What was Jeremiah's response to that? Well, you can kind of reminder of what Moses' response when he complained. "Well, look, I'm a man of slow speech. I shouldn't be the one." And Christ, of course, God, the one who became Christ, said, "Well, look, I'm the one who's made the tongue. Surely I can give you speech." But he just insisted he wasn't qualified to do that. Well, Aaron was chosen. Well, Jeremiah has a response. "Then said I, Ah, Eternal God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. I don't even know what I'm going to say. I can't imagine, as young as I am, going out and doing this. But the Eternal said to me, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Eternal. Then the Eternal put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Eternal said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. In verse 10, for those of you that, of course, we have it in our booklet as well, but also if you've read the copy that Mr. Armstrong wrote about the United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy, a lot of detail is given about verse 10. All that's wrapped up in that, which is not topic of the conversation of the sermon today, but given to him. And a lot of information, a lot of prophecy is built into verse 10. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. And so in verse 10, he gives him this dramatic information of what he is going to be called to do. And again, if you have not read all the details, if you have a copy of Mr. Armstrong's booklet or book, then go back and take the time to read that. Because what God tells Jeremiah here, he said, I've called you from the womb to do this. This is his plan that God is going to, as goes down through the centuries and millennia thereafter. A lot of information given to him to go and preach and do a work, if you will. Now, those are just three, I think, dramatic examples of Noah and Isaiah and Jeremiah to illustrate that when God calls one and gives you this understanding through the power of his Spirit, what goes with it? There is a work to be done. He doesn't choose these individuals to idly and lonely know these things, have this information, responsibility to go and carry out the work. The prophets were to deliver a message, the warning message, and quite often those messages had a typical fulfillment, but also in those commissions were prophecies that would come lead right down to the end of the age. So another dramatic example, I think, let's turn over to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. We'll begin reading in verse 10. And here we're reading Paul's account of how he was chosen. He's talking to the Jews, trying to make them understand what he was doing and why he was doing it. But the way he gives the account here, of course, much of it is in earlier chapters of Acts when he's called. But beginning in reading in verse 10, so I said, and this is after Christ has told him He told him that what you're doing is painful, and you have a job to do. And I said to him, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, here was someone that, a Jew that did obey God, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, so still well known among the Jews, but obviously someone that was practicing Christianity. He came, then a certain Ananias came, having good testimony, came in verse 13, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that same hour I looked up at him, And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, I mean, referring to Christ, and hear the voice of his mouth being talked to him. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard, what he's going to be seeing and what he's going to hear. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Of course, they weren't going to receive it. They were blinded. And so it goes on there. Stop with the account at that point, because the way he recites it to them, it sounds like after he was given his sight that he went up to Jerusalem and began a testimony with them. But of course, that was not the case. We find here in verse 21 says, then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So he was telling them that I had this calling from Christ to go preach to the Gentiles. And this obviously has been done. We know the account given in Acts. This has already happened. He's already been preaching to the Gentiles for several years. Let's turn over then to Galatians chapter 1. And I would think that a good many of us know this. But the prophecy was made by Ananias to him. You're going to be told these things, and you're going to see Christ, and you're going to hear directly from him. But in Galatians chapter 1, we find in where Paul is explaining to them, pick it up in verse 11, because he has preached to them. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul did not have any opportunity to be part of the 12 disciples. So Christ taught him directly. So he came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Pick it up in verse 15. And when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So just like Jeremiah, he was selected. Just like Jacob, he was selected even before he was born. He called me through his grace, verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. In verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, and I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So we find in Galatians an explanation of what is summarized in Acts 22, that Paul appears to have gone into Arabia for 3 years. And based on the prophecy given by Ananias, he saw Christ. And then elsewhere, Paul even says, have I not seen Christ? And he's also here taught. And he said he would hear his words. So Christ delivered the gospel to him. And not surprising, there are some scriptures that Paul writes in his epistles where he points out things that no one else recorded. It was truth revealed to us through what Paul wrote, not through what any of the other apostles wrote. Because Christ did give him information that at that point had not been given to the disciples who became the apostles. And we don't know how much was revealed to them. But we do know that Paul was given that information because he preached it about the resurrection, about the final trumpet being blown, etc., and how things were going, the sequence at the resurrection. So This information was given to Paul directly from Christ. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and it's interesting to note, again, just going back in thought, to the fact that Paul said, you know, that he was from the womb, he was selected. And to say that Paul had a jagged life in terms of obedience to God, he was taught under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law. He said, by the law, perfect, to the letter of the law, he was very, very careful to obey. And yet, when the gospel began to be preached, here was an individual called from the womb that God allowed him to persecute and actually consent to the death of some of his servants. I find that a bit surprising in one sense, except that Christ knows what he's doing. But it is interesting, and Paul spent the rest of his life indebted because he came out of that. But God didn't make him do that. God allowed him to do that. But he took the kind of zeal that Paul had and turned it and been giving his spirit, again, in the blink of an eye to a degree, things changed. He was baptized, given God's Holy Spirit, and then spent some special one-on-one time with Christ. We don't know whether it was every day, we don't know anything, but he was there in Arabia, we think, for those period of 3 years, and on and off, perhaps, Christ taught him directly. And Paul had to reflect upon his past. At the same time, knowing all of that, he realized he had a very special job to go to the Gentiles in a different way than what the other apostles were commissioned to do. Again, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what Paul thought about his calling, responsibilities. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. It says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So, understanding why that the ministry their jobs have a right to live by virtue of doing his work. And Paul points out, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done for me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should take away my boasting void. He didn't want anything that would compromise his efforts, where he could be find some excuse for preaching. He said, I didn't want anything to take away my chance to boast for what I was doing. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, nor of necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. It was a do or die type function, responsibility. This is what I have to do. I don't have to claim my right to be supported. Regardless, one way or the other, I must do this. Verse 17, for I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. And what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Didn't want to take advantage of anyone to do that. And in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. So he had, in verse 23, nor do I do for the gospel's sake. For this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So he had realized that his job to do was also responsibility that would help him share, give him the right to share in the resurrection and be a part of God's kingdom. So the idea that he was chosen from the womb and received this understanding much later in life, that being a Pharisee, very likely in his 30s, that was called to do that, and spent the next decades doing what God had called him to do. What God's servants always do. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to skim through this, just read this, if you will, we'll be reading it every word. But I would invite you to take the time to read this chapter and think about it in terms of the responsibility that Peter had for doing his work, his calling, and what he is telling us today, what we have been given to understand. And help us understand, regardless of what it may seem like at times, but also realize that we have a certain urgency for us to do what we have been called to do, doing God's work. So again, I'm going to just skim through this chapter and read some highlighted sections, because it points out here, this is God's promise is not slack, is what is the heading I have. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing that scoffers will come in the last days." And we find, I think, this day and age, even if we compare for those of us that are elderly, the transition of what we've seen in our country and in the world, the scoffing is, today's generation, I think, brings new meaning to the word scoff and scoffing. Because God is ridiculed, he's set aside, and all kinds of excuses are made, and thoughts are expressed about why the world does not need to do that. And they want to focus on one or two words of the Bible that gives them, if talking about it's all about love, gives them an excuse to do anything they want, because the sacrifice of Christ will cover that, because God so loved the world that he gave Christ. And that will cover us regardless of what we do. That there are scoffers that are out there. Scoffers are going to come in the last day, saying, "Since all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." And it's referring to what it was like when God, Christ, renewed the face of the earth. And they don't believe in creation. They believe in evolution. And for this, they willfully forget these things. And then in verse 6, "And by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So subsequently there was another flood. And the idea that there was a worldwide flood is tantamount to a tradition of sorts, but nothing more than just a fantasy, because of all the evidence they think and they exist to counter that. "And the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire," this is in verse 7, "until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So a warning that regardless of how one thinks that the damnest has been going on and it will keep on going, that's not what will happen. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Being given a chance, being given a warning. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Both the earth and the works therein will be burned up." But that's part of verse 10. "And since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we be in the holy conduct and godliness?" Verse 13, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." looking forward to these things in verse 14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as Paul has written to you, and in all his epistles of these things. And then in verse 17, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Verse 18, very oft quoted, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter gives a good summary of what is happening in our age and what is our responsibility individually to be careful to not think our standing is permanent, to watch out for ourselves, to take heed lest we fall, but also then to be aware that the end is coming and that God in time, in due time, will intervene. So tells us in this whole chapter that we are living in an end time and we are responsible for keeping our commitment, our calling to do his work and keep our eyes on the kingdom of God. John's epistles, and he wrote those late in the first century, also provides warning to the people of that time. And revelations given of Christ, given by Christ, given to John, also in the book of Revelations, we find all kinds of warnings about what is going on in this day and what is yet to come. So what about us? Where are our thoughts and our prayers? Where is our dedication in terms of our time and what we use and do with our time? We've been called, and through God's Holy Spirit, you and I have been given understanding. And with that understanding, there comes responsibility. Even, this is again mentioned in Mr. Weston's recent article in the Tomorrow's World. And I'll close with a quote from him regarding this idea of what we understand. But we've been given understanding. Over in Romans chapter 8, we're told in verses 7 and 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 6 talks about that. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then he adds in verses 14 through 17, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are not any longer someone who is be carnally minded. With God's Holy Spirit, we no longer resent his law. We no longer defy what God tells us to do. We're debtors to the sacrifice of Christ, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Then in verse 14, we mention, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We turn to God in a very personal way. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, we'll turn there, but points out that we've been given the spirit of power, spirit of love. Spirit gives us the power and not only to understand God's way of life, but the power to do, to change and meet those commands, but also power to do his work. So we find in John 15, verse 8, this is before they have been given God's Holy Spirit, talking to the disciples. But for us, it says, "For this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You will be industrious. You will produce a lot of fruit. You will do the work, be dedicated to it." Verse 16. Reminder, you did not choose me. We did not choose God, brethren. God chose us. "But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain." We want to do the work. We want to complete the work, our part in it. We don't know when it will actually be done, but do as much as God will allow, much as we will beseech him to use us to do. Whatever God allows, whether it be a matter of income, how we preach the gospel. Mr. Weston has talked about the methods we're using today. Of course, the telecasts, the magazines, and the social media, the various ways we use that. And it doesn't always produce the fruit we would hope. And yet, if there's blessing it accordingly at his will, but also, if there are other things we need to do, show us. Show us what to do and how to do it. Your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. We can ask God to show us what he wants done. Give us the wisdom. Give the leaders that he's placed over the church the wisdom, the insight, the ideas, the concepts of what we can do to preach his work, preach the gospel, and do those things. And to say fitting part of it, just turn to Matthew 28, a reminder of what that responsibility is that was given to them. We referred to it earlier made a reference to Mark. But in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So that if he has all authority, and that's the spirit you and I have been given, then that's the kind of spirit, kind of power to which we have access. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So a matter of what we say and how we say it. Isaiah tells us that God says, "Go, cry aloud and spare not." And if you've read the articles in the latest Tomorrow's World, specifically the one from Mr. Smith about why the Pope is important, I don't know there's any bullets left in that gun. It's not always subtle in terms of what's in the article. And I will refer just to closing paragraph to Mr. Weston's article in last month's Living Church News on thank him for preserving us in truth, the truth that you and I have been given. And he writes, "Yes, brethren, you and I have many blessings for which to thank our Creator. Consider that of the 8 billion people on earth today, God has individually identified and revealed himself to you, to each of us. He has called you for an incredibly special purpose, to be one of his first fruits. He has revealed to you the one and only truth regarding the purpose of life. He has given you his Spirit that Christ may abide in you. And he's preserved you in his truth. So express your thanks to him. Look out for the needs of others," but then he points out, "and appreciate the blessing that you have been called to do his work." That's what the servants of God have always done. When he's called them, sanctified them, set them apart, and given them his spirit, was go and do his work.